and good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully you're having a wonderful Sabbath, enjoying it. I got to especially enjoy this morning. Now that we kind of revised the scheduling, I don't have a lot of Sabbaths that have a longer morning. And so we got to get back to making breakfast for the fam that I have missed being able to do. So, good day. What is the difference between a good joke and a bad joke? Timing can be a very important thing. Now, we've looked at the lineage of Jesus. We've looked at areas where he was from, a little bit about the geographical locations he grew up, where he was born. We've looked at the type of people, what God lined out for all of that. Well, today, we want to look at when Jesus was born and consider why that matters. When was Jesus born and why does that matter? To start off, let's go to Luke chapter 2. May not be where you were thinking we would go to talk about when Jesus was born, but this is a really interesting passage in Scripture because from it we gain quite a bit of information. Now Luke gives details. And because of that, if there are a lot of people who think Luke is just blowing steam, because how can he be right about this and how can he be right about that? There's no possible way that Luke could be accurate because this is wrong. And so if this is wrong, you throw it all out because he's lying, right? So Luke chapter 2, verse 1, I found this to be such an intriguing passage when we're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I meant 3. Let's go to Luke 2. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. A lot of people are like, oh, well, that census. Trying to figure out this census of Caesar Augustus. Now the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You read these three verses and most of the commentaries will say, well, look, Luke's wrong because we all know that Quirinius wasn't the governor of Syria until later on, like somewhere around 14 AD. And so there's no possible way that Luke is accurate. What I would like to submit is there's a lot of interesting things, especially like with Paul. Now, Luke was a penman for Paul. Paul is what I would say the master of the run-on, or at what we would call today parenthetical insets, right? You can have the commas and the spaces. And I would submit that verse 2 is a parenthetical inset referencing, you know, the census, you know, it took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. There's a whole line that you can go down and looking at who Quirinius was. He was actually a known official, served quite a long time in government in various different ways. There are arguments that he was actually the governor of Syria twice at various intervals. And so a lot of people will look at this and say, well, look, Luke is wrong about this. We know that there was a census with Caesar Augustus, okay, but was it really during the reign of Quirinius in Syria? And so people get bent out of shape. What we do know is that, from what Luke is saying here, is that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, there was a census. And as we try to get the timing for this, it's really interesting because things don't last a long time unless they're carved in stone. Interestingly enough, there are a few inscriptions that are actually at the temple in Ankara, which it's called the Res Gest, if you go look it up, which is just translated as the Acts of Augustus. Now, Augustus ruled, this is Augustus Caesar, he ruled from 27 BC until 14 AD. And he records of himself that he did a census in 28 BC At which time there were about 4.063 million individuals in the Roman Empire. I shouldn't say about. That's what they numbered. He also did a census in 8 BC. And it was 4.233 million at that time, so it had gone up a little bit. And he also did one in 14 AD. And there was 4.937 million people. So you have growth in the Roman Empire going on over this period of time. So we do know that Caesar Augustus did take census. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, if you want to keep a spot up here in Luke, we're going to be back to the New Testament quite a bit. But in 2 Samuel 24, we'll see here, this census, this concept of a census, it's not a new thing. People did this because they wanted to know where individuals were, how many you could put a sword into the hand of, those sorts of things. And this is why David did this. Now, God specifically told his people, don't take a census. You rely on me, I'll take care of you. Allah, think of Gideon, paring everything down to 300 men with a clay pot and a torch, right? So David here does a census. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8. It's very interesting. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you have here men able to draw the sword, 1.3 million people, right? Now this is in the land of Israel. And it took them almost 10 months to count enough people. Now, this is not total individuals. This is military potential, right, of 1.3 million. So, and it takes 10 months to do that. Now, I'm extrapolating here, but if you're at a period of time where you cannot hop into a car and send out all these canvassers with papers to make sure that every household in the United States is able to go ahead and fill out a Scantron bubble dot to tell you how many people are in that household, what their ethnicity is, and all these other income that we do with our census every 10 years. If you can't do that and you have to walk all over, it takes a little bit longer. Now, the nation of Israel, even at the time of King David, where it was much larger than what it is today, is not as big as what the Roman Empire was at the time of Caesar Augustus. So you can say, oh, well, you counted. So if it's 1.3 million fighting men, we could extrapolate and say, okay, so that sounds like actually almost the same number of people you would guess if they've got a wife and they've got other kids who can't, and you've got older people, there'd probably be around 4 million people, you'd guess, right, in the nation of Israel, somewhere around there, just like we ballpark when we say that there are these 600,000 men besides women and children who left Egypt, right? So we're saying, if we extrapolate out, you have around 4 million people, but it's a much smaller area to go around. You're not going all the way up to Rome from Judea, all the way out down to even Alexandria, which was named after Alexander the Great, but you had the Roman Empire going all the way down there, taking up after the vacuum of the Macedonian Empire is off the stage. And Augustus is that first one after Julius Caesar and his three generals were fighting for the spots. So you have Caesar Augustus taking these census. I can't tell you exactly how long it would take, but I don't think that it would be too far of a leap to say it probably took more than 10 months to count people in the Roman Empire, right? But we do know that Caesar Augustus recorded himself as taking at least three census over time, and it takes a bit of time to do that. Now, if you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with the birth timing of Jesus Christ? Well, I said, he did one in 28 BC, he does one in 8 BC, and does one in 14 AD. You're like, you'd have to be really slow at counting if you start at any of those first two times, and you're already too late if you're going with the third one in 14 BC. How do you figure that ties in with Luke? Well, there's more recorded of Caesar Augustus to assure their goodwill towards Caesar. There's a little bit more detail if you go and read. This is actually in Josephus, book 17, chapter 2. For all of those who you want light reading, you can go read what Josephus wrote. But he's talking about these Pharisees who are they're the best because this is how you follow God, and they're not willing to vow allegiance to Caesar Augustus. Well, how do you know that there are 6,000 Pharisees who won't vow their allegiance to Caesar? You guess? You got to count them at least. Whether it was a census or not, 6,000 not-so-supportive Pharisees in 2 BC. Right? So I just find that interesting when we're talking about what we read back over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, it's talking about, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. If you put the parenthetical, the world should be registered. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Right? So we have a census. This goes out. I'm not saying it took them 6 years to get to it, but it can take a while for messages to go. You can figure that out just in the, as you're reading about his trials in the book of Acts, you see how long it takes for messages to go. Maybe I'll get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Maybe I won't. You know, it takes time to move throughout the empire and to get these things done. But we know that Caesar did take censuses. He counted people. Caesar did that. He did it multiple times. We also see that whether or not you're going to say that it was a full empire or whether it was just the Judean area, which happened at times, we know that there was counting that was going on, and we do know that something, at least under his 13th consulship, there was something to where there was counting in the nation, in the area of Judea and Samaria when you're talking about the when you're talking about the Pharisees. So why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because if you have the ruler of your nation telling you to go back, as it says in verse 3, to be registered, everyone to his own city, this causes migration. Now you can quibble about what the timing was, and we'll get into more of the timing a little bit later, but what this decree from Caesar Augustus does is it moves people. It moves people quite literally. It can give us a general time frame, but Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we see the result of this. So, because you had to go back to your own city, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So what we get from Luke is that it's not just to your own city, but we see that it's going back to the city of your heritage, which is following in line with what God said when you had the Jubilee year, property went back to the family. You didn't lose your property. Now, this was not a Roman concept, but we see here that however the census is being done, it's actually being done in accordance with what Hebrew tradition was. And the Jews are continuing this because they go back to their area. So Joseph goes back because he went into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So we get here that the movement happened while she was with child. I would also like to point out, when we were talking about the nativity scenes and various other things, it's like, oh, they travel and he's got this pregnant wife on a donkey. I will tell you, as one who recently had to consider distance away from home, length of a journey, how far and how fast you can get to the birth center or the doctor's office or any of those other things, as a husband, you think about these things. No woman wants to travel in the third trimester. Nobody. Now, I don't think that's a new thing, right? I don't think that's new. So we didn't know that she was with child, but like, oh, they were traveling. She's sitting on a donkey while she's 9 months pregnant. She just happened to burst into this inn. No, I don't think that's accurate. We know that he was traveling while she was with child, because we also see, we'll read it later on, that while they're there, then she goes, while they're in Bethlehem, her time comes due. So it's not like as soon as they got there, child is born. But also to note, I think I had mentioned last time, Nazareth is about 85 miles north of Bethlehem. That's 4 days walking journey, walking pace. I will also tell you, walking is a wonderful inducer of babies. The day before our first son was born, we were shopping at Costco. And you know, that's like a couple miles walking just to do your grocery shopping. The day before my daughter was born, Arizona State Fair, walking around, born the next day. So, let us just be realistic, not walking for 4 days when you're about ready to pop. Nobody does that. So, just thinking practically, putting things into context. But what this does is when you have Caesar announcing you need to go back to where your family heritage is, go back to your homeland for this census, for this counting, it makes people move. And this is important because what this brings about is what we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let's turn there just to read it again because it's good to remind us. God utilizes, he sets kings up and takes them down, as we know from Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this. But Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we see here this is actually the same verse that the scribes quoted to Herod the Great when he was wondering where the Messiah was to be born. He says, where is he from? And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is the prophecy that was recognized. They were looking for the Messiah from Bethlehem. And which was also part of the confusion when, well, isn't he from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Actually, I'm trying to remember which apostle said that. You know, does anything good come out of Nazareth? So, so for what it's worth, as we're looking at Luke chapter 2, some people can quibble over specificity of whether Quirinius was actually in charge of Syria, whether there was a full Roman empire census that took place. We know that Caesar did censuses. We know that in 2 BC there was a count, at least in the nation of Judea, as to whether or not they would bow the knee to Caesar and support him. We know that those things are happening, and we do know that because of the decree from Caesar Augustus, it made people move, namely Joseph and Mary, going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. All right, so we'll try to take from that what we can. Another thing that's really interesting, let's go over one chapter to Luke chapter 3. Verse 23, we're trying to kind of nail down, maybe not necessarily the exact year, but I'll tell you, we can get, we're within a year, we're within a year. We can get to within a year depending on how people count and whether or not we believe how accurate some of the other historical records are. But we can get pretty close based on the information that we see, not only in Scripture, but also in some of the other commentaries and extra historical accounts at the time. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 is where we'll read here. Again, Luke, very good at details. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. A lot of specificity. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, we get a couple of things here. very specific timeline for individuals in power. And this is all preceding when Jesus goes and gets baptized by John the Baptist. It was after his baptism that we know that he's about 30 at the time that he gets baptized by John the Baptist. This is happening in, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Caesar ruled Rome from 14 to 37 AD. If you're looking at all the different individuals here to be able to cross them, cross-date everybody from 26 to 36 AD. Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC after the death of his father Herod the Great. You have 4 BC to 39 AD. Philip, his brother, was Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis from 4 BC to 34 AD. You're like, see, that Luke, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. That Lysanias, he was actually killed by Mark Antony, if you go and you do your research. So how could he have also been there in the midst and being Tetrarch of Abilene? Because that Lysanias was actually he was in charge of a far larger area of which Abilene was only a small bit. So Luke, you're inaccurate again. Well, this is where they actually have, it's really interesting, an archaeological finding. They have two stone inscriptions in the area of Abila that reference a second Licinius. So there was an elder Licinius, and this would have likely been either his son or his grandson, probably his grandson, who ruled in the area, a smaller area of Abilene. So it's interesting that it's there, but if you were to go Google and look up without having to dive through a bunch of things, if you go look up Licinius and you look this up, they're going to reference the first Licinius who was in charge from 40 to 36 BC and was actually killed by Mark Antony over something with Cleopatra, told him to do to kill him. So a lot of people will get confused and get their wires crossed because here you have a lot of specific detail and then you have one that people are like, that can't be right, so they throw the whole thing out. But the imperative thing here is that, going back to the first part, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and with Tiberius Caesar ruling Rome from 14 to 37 AD, if you take 14 and you're doing inclusive counting like you do, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. Wow, that's intriguing. So we have Jesus being about 30, baptized by John the Baptist, somewhere around 28 AD. Well, isn't that intriguing? That's interesting. Why does that matter? I gave a message a few months back. The reason this matters is because it corroborates the 70 weeks prophecy. It's so interesting. Who could have planned it? I wonder. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Keep your spot here in Luke 3. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25. This is the 70 weeks prophecy. If you recall the background to this, Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah, wondering when the people of Israel were going to be let out, or the people of Judea would be freed from captivity in Babylon. And so he's reading this, and he's given the 70 weeks prophecy. It starts verse 24, but we're going to read verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So we get this timing. It goes on from there. If you wanted to actually go back over the 7 weeks prophecy, I've given that when I was going over the fundamental belief on 3 days and three nights for Jesus Christ. But what this does is this puts us counting from the decree of Artaxerxes, which you can find that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 8 and 13. We've got time. Let's turn it. Let's go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. And verse 13. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. So we see exactly when Ezra came to Jerusalem. And we get a little bit later on the letter that Artaxerxes sent with Ezra. And it says in verse 13, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and you get this decree to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild exactly what we read in Daniel, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this decree of Artaxerxes is given sometime around 457 B.C. And when you do the day for a year and you're counting it with the number of weeks, you have to add 483. That puts you... Anybody know? Right around 27 to 28 A.D. Whoa! Who'd have thunk? So you get timing here when you're talking about Jesus Christ. Now, this also goes to, because if you're looking forward, and I'll end up referencing this again, when you're talking about when the Passover was. Because then you can get the timing as to whether it actually was a Friday to Sunday morning, or whether Passover would have been on a Wednesday, right, as we understand and believe. So all of this lines out. You're like, you have to set all of this up like a Swiss timepiece sort of thing, and even more accurate than that. But we see here again, from Luke 3:23, we get the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We know that he's about 30 years old in 28 AD, or the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's rule. And we know that this then corroborates with the 70 weeks prophecy. So we're getting not just timing of when he was born, but we're also getting the manifestation and the corroboration of that he is who the people are looking for, from the place that God said he's going to be born at the time God said he's going to be born. So it just all starts layering on top to where, as you read in Romans 1, it is without refute. And yet, what did the Pharisees do? What did the leaders of the Jews do? They argued. Now, one of the more studied / contentious sections of scripture that we go to when we're talking about the timing of the birth of Jesus centers around Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Very interesting here, because we learn about this thing called the course of Abijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. John the Baptist wasn't just the individual who baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Their relatives. But as we date one individual, as we get the timing of one individual, we get the timing of the other as well. And we get here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Again, Luke giving details. Herod is the king of Judea. Now, this is referencing Herod the Great, not Herod Antipas, who was the other Herod from the death of his father until, 39 A.D. So this is Herod the Great. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The reason that this matters is because this shows you, if you go back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually had a count for those who came back. A minute. This is why I shouldn't go off my notes. I apologize. But you had one of the priests who supported David, the other supported David's son that was going against him, supported Absalom. And so the priest that supported Absalom, David deposed as the high priest, continuing on as the primary line of the priesthood. Okay, and now you also have references to that going through Ezekiel. You have references of that as they're coming back out of captivity. So you have essentially the lineage of Zadok coming through. But the reason this matters when we're talking about Joseph and Mary is that Mary, individuals within fellow priesthood. Okay, that's where they were supposed to marry. So you have Zechariah marrying a daughter also of Aaron. So you have righteous people making righteous decisions, but of Herod. And what we also have here is we see that what is in place at the time of Zacharias here, during the reign of Herod the Great, is that the courses of the priesthood that David initiated. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 24. Keep your spot here in Luke. We'll be back. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7. David sets in place the divisions of the priests. There you go. I should have just turned there, and then I could tell you the two sons that were bad. Nadab and Abihu. There we go. So you have Eleazar and Ithamar. Eleazar's... I said Zadok, but sorry. Eleazar and Ithamar. So David was with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. So Ahimelech's the one who actually supported Absalom. Eleazar continued to Zadok of the sons of Eleazar is the one who continued to support David. So, see, this is what happens when you go off notes and you're reading too much and you forget and you confuse things. Anyway, so this is what's happening there, putting the priests into divisions. Verse 7 of chapter 24, we read, the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Midjamin, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah. So Abijah is the eighth course. Now the way that this functioned was, we see in verse 19, this was a schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to the ordinance by the hand of Aaron and their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. So what David did is he sets in place 24 courses of the priesthood. They would serve from the middle of the day on Sabbath, the 12th hour, until the 12th hour of the next Sabbath. So we go Sabbath to Sabbath. So you ended up having, based on their course, you only had to count to seven, right? And then if the priests are moving, you know that it's the Sabbath. But they were there serving at the temple from midday Sabbath to midday Sabbath. Also, so you would serve for 1 week. You would do that twice a year. But on the festivals, every priest, because everybody's bringing their animal and their offerings, every priest would serve during that time. Okay? So this is the way the courses were set up. So all priests would serve during the days of unleavened bread, all priests would serve during the Pentecost season, and all priests would serve during the feasts in the fall. Okay? But then they would serve on their course, 1 through 24. Now, Abijah is of the eighth course. So what this means is if you're starting at the beginning of the year with Passover and unleavened bread, to get to the eighth course means you also have everybody serving during unleavened bread and everybody serving during Pentecost, depending on how it falls. The eighth course is either right before Pentecost or right after Pentecost. Obviously, that shifts as we look at through the year, depending on how you're counting and how the weeks fall for that specific time. But Abijah would have been serving, again, during the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, also during his course. So, again, right around Pentecost, which would put him somewhere as Pentecost falls for us, late May to mid-June, right? When you're looking at when Pentecost falls, you're looking right about that time. Now, for this time frame, because we can work backwards from what we just read, that if Jesus is about 30, 28 A.D., it means he's born sometime around 2 B.C. Because we're working backwards. You did the 28. It says like 2 to 3 time frame. 2 to 3 because there is no year zero. But you're going backwards. You're in the 2 to 3 range. Okay? And the reason that matters is because then you know, so was John the Baptist. And then you can say, well, when was the course of Abijah in that time frame? Because it moves, again, because sometimes you tack in a 13th month to the year, right? So you have to do these different things. So you can look and you can see when would the course of Abijah have been. But any way you slice it, he would have been serving once, right around Pentecost, and the other time of the year, because they served twice, there were two courses, because it's 1 week, you get 48 weeks plus the feast days, you're going to be, the second one would have been around November of that time frame. So because we can do math, right, and we're going to take the time of when Abijah is serving, we read, let's go back to Luke. Let's read this as far as why this matters. Because this sets the time frame for the birth in the course of the year. We've been talking about Jesus' birth kind of in the process of, from the stance of what year would he have been born. And we're saying, okay, 2 to 3 BC, it wasn't at year zero and so, you know, the year of our Lord right there at the zero year because it didn't exist. Or we know that he's around there and we're looking at that and people are close to it. We can date that based off of some of the other historical accounts and the records that are there. But what we're looking at now here is in that time frame of the 2 to 3 BC, what time of the year would he have been born? And again, knowing the course of Abijah, knowing that Zacharias was a part of the course of Abijah, sets the time frame for Christ's birth. So back in Luke chapter 1, verse 23, we see that as soon, if you recall, Zacharias was, he was actually fell by lot to offer the incense. He comes out because while he was in there, it's all smoky. He has a conversation with Gabriel. Gabriel says, you're going to have a child. You're going to name him John. And because you didn't believe me, you're going to be mute until this happens. So he leaves, and it says in verse 23 of Luke chapter 1, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Verse 24, now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. So we know that right after his service, he goes home and Elizabeth gets pregnant. So this means that John the Baptist is either born, if we're talking about the first course of Abijah in a year being around Pentecost time. So John the Baptist is either born in February if Elizabeth got pregnant right around that time, because it says he went right home, or so he's either late February to early March or around August, because this would have been in the second course of Abijah, which would have been in like the November time frame of that year. So then he would have been born in August. And the reason that that matters is because verse 26 here in Luke chapter 1, we see that after 6 months after talking to Zechariah, not more than 6 months, nine plus six, 15 months after talking to Zacharias, we see here that Gabriel goes and talks to Mary, and it's in the sixth month. And the context here is not the sixth month of the year, it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because we just have that as it was talking about in the previous verses. The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And so he even actually tells her, indeed, verse 36, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So we have a timing for John's birth. So you have February plus six, which puts you into an late August, because it was a late February to early March. So you either have to have a late August, early September birth for Jesus, or if this is during the second course of Abijah, if everybody's following, if it's during the second course of Abijah that after he served at that time, remember John the Baptist would have been born in August, which means you have to add 6 months to August to say, well, then Jesus would have been born in February. Now, so you have two options for when Jesus is born based off of John the Baptist's conception and Zach in the temple. Okay, so the short of this is, because we know when John the Baptist is conceived, because we have the approximate timing, knowing based on Jesus' baptism, the year of his baptism, we can work backwards to see what the course of Abijah would have been in that approximate time frame, and we know that he was born because of John the Baptist's conception point and birth point, that Jesus would then either have been born in late August, early September, or sometime in February of the following year. Is everybody following so far? I know it's a lot of math and numbers and dates and all the fun things. But the reason this all matters is because what we see a little bit later in, I believe we're in Matthew. Let's turn over to Matthew. Oh, it's not Matthew. Sorry, it's back in Luke. I put the wrong. Where are we here? Verse 8, Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The reason that all of this matters is because when we look at the timing, when you know that Jesus is either born in February or in late August, early September. First of all, that debunks the concept of him being born December 25th. But what it does do is then you then have to go to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel tells them that, go and look, a Savior is born. And so they go. Now, if you think that December is cold, in the Northern Hemisphere, the coldest month of the year is February. It will give you your average lows, the coldest during February. The shepherds were not in the field in February, which leaves you with late August to early September for the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not trying to put exact dates specifically on it. I think God is a God of specificity, and I think it's intriguing to consider. What if Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets? Well, there's a lot of meaning for that when you consider what it means as far as his second coming. Will he come back in much the same way that he came the first time? Well, what if he was born on the Day of Atonement? The Jubilee and the freedom that that could mean. My brother was actually born on the Day of Atonement, the year of his birth there. So, you know, it's not like it doesn't happen. Well, what if he was born on the first day of the feast, and what it means is ruling and reigning? Well, that's a wonderful duality to that as well. What if he was born on the eighth day? Because really, he is the summation and the conclusion of everything. I mean, there's so much there. You have a lot of days that it could be. I'm not saying specifically one over the other. But we do know that he was born late August, early September, based on what we've looked at. Now let's turn over to Matthew 24:36 as we wrap up here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. I know that this was kind of more like a Bible study journey as we're going through a topical study here on the birth of Jesus Christ, at least more so than the last couple messages I've given on this topic. But I think it's amazing how God has set everything up. When you look back from the prophecy that he gives to Daniel, from the inspiration to David as he is working with the priests to develop their courses of service that just happened, air quotes, just happened to be set up so that when Zacharias, the person who he needs to be a righteous man, and Elizabeth are able to be the parents of John the Baptist, who is then able to baptize our Savior Jesus Christ. It's like God has set all of this up. It's not frivolous. I was having a conversation before services. We're talking about people being so pompous to say that they could change the Sabbath or the holy days. It's like, no, you can't change it. You can say it's a different time, but you haven't changed a thing other than your opinion on it, right? We can't change what God has set in place. God set all of this up. It's amazing how he has done it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, we read it says, but of that day and hour, speaking of Christ coming, this is in the midst of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, speaking of his return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Not only does that happen when we're talking about his second coming, but because people are people, I wonder if there were if they had blog posts at that time and forums You know, there was a bunch of people getting together and they were sure they knew that I'm guessing that there were some people who were screening all these kids coming out of Bethlehem. Who's the one? When's he going to be here? I think he's going to show up on this year. I think he's going to show up on that year. We might not know exactly when. And I think Luke gives enough detail for us to get a pretty good idea. God has inspired that. But he also leaves out enough, and we're bad enough to keep in records, that we don't exactly know when, but we've got a pretty good idea. And when you start hammering that down with what the Passover would have looked like, we've got a pretty good idea when Jesus was born. At least the year and the time of the year. But like a good joke, timing is everything. And God has set in place an amazing plan. It's not by fiat. There are no accidents here. He picked the right people at the right time to fulfill everything. And I think that when he sends his son a second time, it's going to be just like he did the first time. It's at the right time. I think for us, as we consider the birth narrative of Jesus Christ as our Savior, what is so beautiful about it is that it is, to me, a love letter from our Father saying, look at everything I put in place to make sure that there is no question, that I love you, that I want you to be there. I'm doing all of this. You know, we'll very often turn to and say, well, before the foundation of the world. But when you start, I can't fathom that. I don't know what that means, before the foundation of the world. But when I started going through, I'm like, okay, and this date corroborates that date? And this is of what we know and what we've recorded? This is pretty phenomenal. I have a hard enough time keeping one digital calendar. And it reminds me of things. This is phenomenal. This is God saying, hey, look what I've done for you. Please, all you who will hear, come, listen, learn. As we heard in the first message, have hope. Look to him. So hopefully, as we've looked through this timeline of Jesus Christ, his lineage, and now his birth, when it happened, that can work for us to embolden us. Exactly like Luke said. Let's finish off there. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an excellent theory, that ye know the tea of things in you were in that recorded, and I hope to heart.